Hello, everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 26, and actually moving on to our next section in verse 57. What we are going through is, of course, the passion narrative in Matthew, as we've been studying Matthew now for over 2 years, and we're getting close to the end. And so we're actually at the most important part of it. So everything that we've done up to this point has been preparation for this, and I'm looking forward to finishing it. Amazingly, we're going to be right around the cross and resurrection as Easter comes upon us. So I'm going to give God credit for that, because certainly I didn't try to work that out. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for the opportunity we have to hear His Word and to be grateful for all that He has done for us through Christ our Lord, to be humble and ready to hear His Word so that we get the most out of it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word in this time, this classroom, our attendees and the people who listen, for all those who are students of your word through all ages. Thank you, Father, that you have saved those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, that you have worked out this amazing and wonderful plan through the incarnation of the Son of God. Thank you, Father, that through His incarnation and hypostatic union, that we have eternal life through His cross. The doctrines of salvation through His substitutionary spiritual death in our behalf. His ability, His willingness to do so, His willingness to take our place on the cross and to be judged and to satisfy your justice on our behalf. Things that we could never, ever hope to do or accomplish, and yet all He did gave us eternal life to all who believed upon Him. Thank you, Father, for Him, and bless this time in which we hear your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, we have closed the last section with all the disciples left Him and fled, in Matthew 26:56. The disciples who left Him, this verb that's used for leaving is the same verb way back in Matthew chapter 4, in which they left their nets to follow Jesus, but they now leave Him to flee for safety. Not long ago in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 19:27-29, Jesus commended them for leaving everything to follow Him. He commended them. But now they flee in search of security. And they all, not just Peter, had promised Jesus that they would never deny Him, that they would always stand with Him, that they would always have fidelity for Him as they were walking into the garden. And now all of them have turned tail and fled. Two verbs are used there in verse 56. The first one is to leave, and the second one is to flee. So it says the disciples left Him and fled. Two verbs are used, and it emphasizes it. There's no hesitation in them. They got to go, and that's out of their own safety. Now, what is our Lord going to walk into? How's His safety going to work out? Well, we're going to see the difference. And this is not at all to beat up on disciples or apostles who are going to become amazing men of God later on. It's for us to learn from them. We do learn tons from these disciples. We learn how, well, what to avoid, and we also learn how to recover. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to make changes to the human race. Why is that? Well, the scriptures plainly teach that nobody is dependable. There's multiple strata involved in this whole in the trials, this passion, starting in Gethsemane, which we have leaders, we have Judas, we have Peter, we have the disciples, we have the mob that we saw yesterday, we'll see the leaders today, we have the elite, we have the rich, we have the poor, we have soldiers, we have disciples, we even have believers, and all of them fail. Unfortunately for the disciples, they will know how to recover, and they will through faith. And they already have faith. So they have eternal life that they cannot lose. But there are some here who will never have eternal life because they have rejected him. But yet, I want to emphasize that. Everybody fails here. Humanity is weak and undependable. But what is Christ going to do? This is why he willingly allows himself to be arrested. He willingly allows himself to be taken or to be handed over. That's what the verb betray means, to be handed over. He is going to do that because he's going to make changes. He's not going to force people to bow down and worship him. He is going to make changes in people. And when those changes are made, they're not going to be forced. We don't become robots, but our hearts are changed. We see what we never saw before, and then we bow down and worship him willingly. Now, if humanity is weak and undependable, we might think, well, all right, humanity is not worth it, right? I mean, what kind of image do you have of yourself if you just say, well, I'm just Joe who's weak and undependable? We might conclude that humanity has no dignity, but humanity does, and I can prove it to anybody. The Son of God became a man. If humanity had no dignity, why in the world would God become a human being? Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is a human, truly human. He didn't become an angel. He didn't become a Superman. He became a human. And he is going to give us our true identity. Identity in him, which flowing from that identity, we're going to see what our purpose is. Now, once you got that, you got all the pieces in place, and then you will have what we will see today. We will have peace. I mean, there are many virtues in the Christian life, all of them wonderful. And this one is one of them. Peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of the most unfair, unjust, awful treatment, is going to remain in perfect peace. The priest and the elders plotted against Christ. That was at the beginning of chapter 26. Judas also had a plot to overthrow, or I should say betray, the Lord Jesus Christ. The plot of the leaders and the plot of Judas converge. Now Jesus is taken before the leaders. He will stand before the Jerusalem elite, who are far more political than they are spiritual. Sitting outside the political elite in their palace is going to be Peter, who is frightened. He wants to get close, but not too close. And Peter is going to teach us here that when we have good intentions and yet we don't have the power from God, we're only going to cause more misery than if we did nothing. That is not a means, and I'm sure you are mature enough to understand that that is not a call to do nothing. But we must be careful about trying to do things for the Lord with half-heartedness. Altogether, we have the betrayer, the officers, the priests, the elders, the disciples. They show the strata, in every strata of human life, sinfulness. So I give you on the board Psalm 62, verse 9, where the psalmist says, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, balances meaning justice scales, in the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. And that means, now when you see that, lightness is a word for unworthiness or lack of glory. The words glory and worthiness actually mean weightedness or something that's heavy. And that refers to something substantial, or in God's realm, substantial means goodness, righteousness. And here the men of low degree have none of that. They go in the balances, and what happens is that they show themselves to be unworthy. We're all in that first line. Some periods have glorified aristocratic, sorry, classes, elites, and nobility. Periods in human history where the elites, the higher classes, the upper classes are magnified, glorified. Other times in history, the common working man, the common people, the masses are glorified. But whoever is being glorified at any given time in history, please know that no one is to be glorified besides the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you get that right, you will get so much more right in your life. Jesus' humanity is true humanity. And that is the means of changing any heart from a low degree to a high degree. We are all needing change. And to be changed from a low degree to a high degree all comes through Christ alone. Without the incarnation and his willingness to go to the cross in our behalf, we would have no hope of that. And therefore, humanity would have no dignity. We would just be fallen, sinful, separated from God, enemies of God. But instead, because of what Christ did willingly, he changes us. And by changing us, we have him. What a God we have. Look at Matthew 26:57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward, and they said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Now, if you're wondering, and I'll prove it to you today, that means yes, I am. "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The right hand of power is the right hand of God. And everybody in that room knows that. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." "What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ." That's the word for Messiah. So they're saying, "You..." And we could probably add in there, so-called, in their own minds, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, you Messiah, who is the one who hit you?" And we'll pause there, and then on Sunday we'll get to Peter's denials. In the face of the most incredible unfairness, the most incredible travesty of justice, Jesus Christ is able to stand silent. Now, he's not silent because he's afraid. He's not silent because he has nothing to say. We see in this passage that when he is forced to take an oath as to whether he is the Messiah, he says it. He's not afraid to speak, but his silence is perfect peace. And the reason why Jesus Christ has perfect peace is because he knows he's in the will of God. He's in the will of the Father. That is the secret to peace. The secret to peace is not that everything work out your way or that the things around you are to your benefit or to your prosperity or they're good for you. The things around you may be rotten. They may be like this. The greatest travesty of injustice the world has ever seen. They're condemning a perfect man to death. They're challenging their Messiah to be or claim to be Messiah. And when he does, they accuse him of being blasphemous, which according to the Mosaic law carries the penalty of death. Jesus Christ is able to stand in perfect peace because he has submitted himself to the will of the Father. Why would he protest? This is God's will. If he protests his unfairness, he would be in essence stopping God's will. He knows that this must happen. And when you and I are in injustice, we have no idea if that injustice is God's will. But I tell you what it always is. The injustice and the trials that you face are always trials for your endurance, the increase of your faith. Therefore, they are God's will. When you complain and try and stop them, you are trying to stop God's will. And if you can recognize that you are in God's will, then you can sit in that sphere. It is the safest place to be in the whole universe, right in the center of God's will. It doesn't mean that things are not going to go wrong. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go great. But when you're in God's will, you know that the glory of God is behind you. You know that all the weight, and I put that word weight again. Let me give it, it's still up here. In the balances, we go up. In the balances, God goes down because He is worthy. He's the only one worthy. And when the worthiness of God's glory is behind you, then you are in the place of perfect peace. And now, but you've got to know that. You've got to know that you are in the sphere of God's will. What if you don't know God's will? Then you won't know it. You could lie to yourself, but it's not going to work out. You can't tell the brain to have perfect peace when you're not in God's will. You can't force that on you or anybody. Peace comes from knowing the will of God and putting your faith in the will of God. And that is how, and this is our main point for today, Jesus Christ sets himself to obey the will of God. And because he does, because the Lord Jesus sets himself to obey the will of the Father, grave injustice will not detract him from his mission that will save mankind. And I'm going to add to that later on as we go, adding that phrase, his perfect peace. He's in the will of God. Because the Lord sets himself to obey the will of God, the will of the Father, because Jesus is God, no matter what, this amazingly grave injustice, Jesus Christ is like in a bubble. But that doesn't mean he's separated from everything. He's not isolated from the insults and the pain that's going to come upon him. When they punch him and pull his beard, he's going to feel it. He's going to feel, he feels, of course he does, the injustice here. But he's in the will of the Father. This must happen. So he is at peace. Now, simultaneously, outside, Peter is about to face his own trials. And he is going to completely fail. Peter has set himself up for failure. He's gained a little bit of courage. You know, they all fled. But now Peter has gained a little bit of courage and he's going to follow, but not really. He's following at a distance. And so he knows what he should do, but he doesn't really have the courage to do it. He knows what he should do, but he doesn't really sit in the will of God and trust God to accomplish it for him or with him. And so actually where Peter is putting himself is in a place of great failure. And that's going to be a great lesson to us all. Now, one thing we probably want to do as we head forward is to look at all the trials of Christ. And I have split them up into four. Whereas some scholars, call them scholars, commentators, pastors, all of them, you know, the learned, and I mean really good, learned people see six trials, some see four, some see five. It's one of those things what you have to do is compare all four Gospels, and it's not really clear. In the first trial, because as we're sticking with Matthew, that's my goal here, is to not, I'm not teaching you a synopsis of the Gospels. I'm teaching you Matthew. And so when we try to harmonize this, you have to pull in Mark, Luke, and John. And but in Matthew, there's a trial before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. In John, there's a trial, or really more of an interview, with Caiaphas' father-in-law. Caiaphas is the high priest at the time. His father-in-law, Annas, was the high priest before him. And father-in-law, Annas, son-in-law, Caiaphas are really the power in Jerusalem. They're political, wealthy, powerful men. They've been high priests for a long time, which is rare at that time. It was rare for high priests to stay in office for a long time because the Romans were the ones who appointed them. The Jews no longer appointed their own high priests. So Caiaphas is a really powerful man. So anyway, besides that, there's the trial before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. So some would split up the number one there into three trials. I'm just going to avoid that just because Matthew doesn't have it. But if you've learned six trials, that's fine. It's absolutely, I would say, by the way, doesn't matter. The number doesn't matter. It's who says what and what happens. That's what matters. Then there's the trial before Pilate. Also not in Matthew is the trial before Herod. Pilate's going to send Jesus to Herod, and then Herod's going to send him back. So there's really two trials before Pilate. And there's another thing in here that we're not going to get into, and maybe some would like me to, but I'm not going to do it, is what day of the week is this? Is it Friday? Is it Thursday? Some people believe it's Wednesday. It can't be proven either way. I've researched it this time around, and I'm even more convinced that it cannot be shown. So I'm not going to get into it, because therefore, if God doesn't reveal it, it's not what's really important. And that's why that can detract you. And I'm going to share something else that can distract or detract you from the truth. And believe me, Satan is doing this all the time, trying to distract us from what is really here. Just take the text as inspired from God. Today we'll examine the first trial, which is not so much an official trial as it is a hastily thrown together, something like a grand jury meeting or a grand jury. What's the word I'm looking for? A meeting. Yeah. So this grand jury proceeding, that's the word I'm looking for, is really the Supreme Court of Jerusalem, which is the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas at the head is acting like judge, right? Jury, judge, and they hope to be executioner. But the Romans have taken the ability of the Jews to execute their own out of their hands. You can't put a man to death. There's only one way, only one reason that a Jew could put another Jew to death, and that ain't this. Modern scholarship actually doubts the authenticity of these trials, and for several reasons. I think now that I have them in, do I have them in my notes? No, I didn't put them in the notes. But some people think it's anti-Semitic, it's anti-Jewish. Jesus has already called them hypocrites. He's already said they're on their way to hell. He's already said they're sons of the devil. They do the will of their father, the devil. That's not anti-Semitic. Right? It's not every Jew that's evil in this story. Jesus Christ is a Jew. So some would also say that there's nobody there to see it. Who was in the trial that was a writer of the New Testament or a writer of a gospel that was there? And they say, well, nobody was there. And so these modern critics will tell us that these things never really happened. And I find that to be quite funny, because if they don't believe in the miracles of the Word of God, and they don't believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, and let me tell you this, these are people who do believe like in the resurrection, but don't believe that God can write the story of his son, which I find amazing. They get real literal about certain things, and then they'll believe other miracles. I don't get it. I'm throwing that out there in case you hear it, that somebody says to you, well, this couldn't be history because none of the apostles or the disciples were in the meeting. But people don't, I guess, remember that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and that he could have easily told them. Another thing is that these are the most amazing trials that ever happened in Jerusalem by far. The most amazing. No one in Jerusalem as a man ever claimed to be Messiah or God. There were some who claimed to be Messiah, but no one like Jesus Christ. No one. And to think that all the people are in this trials, that in these trials, that none of them spoke of what happened. I mean, there's many ways by which this information could come to the gospel writers. So I just leave that out there. We're going to see Peter set himself for his next and biggest failure. And that's not to pick on Peter. The gospels don't really pick on him. It might seem that Matthew seems to, but he doesn't. Peter becomes one of our greatest teachers, not only in what to avoid, but in how to recover from a sin that really breaks our heart. Peter's going to have the most broken heart. In contrast to Peter, simultaneously, we're also going to see the Lord remain in perfect peace as he faces severe injustice and hypocrisy. We will learn from our Lord the very secret of true peace. How do you stay in perfect peace? I'm not saying it's easy, but in practice, I'm not saying it's easy. I am saying that the way is easy. Right? There's nothing complex here. You don't even have to be a Bible scholar or some kind of great theologian that knows a whole bunch of scripture. You don't even need that. I mean, for anyone who seeks the peace of God, you will have that over time. All of us grow in grace and knowledge. We all need knowledge of the Word of God. We know that. But that is not what is at stake here. It is obviously commanded of Peter and all the others that the Lord told them and warned them, pray with me and stay alert, he told them in Gethsemane. So they were to remain in that sphere of peace, even though they were very immature. So let's get through the text here. First we have Peter the rock. Peter again is the rock, but Peter is a player in this scene by which he is significant like he was before. In the last scene, he took out his sword and chopped off the servant's ear. And here, he fled, as we see at the end of verse 56. But then, if we look at 58, Peter was following him at a distance. So Peter kind of stopped, said, wait a minute, why am I running? And turned around and started to follow, but not near. He followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. So he won't go too close. So Peter is trying to do the right thing without having the power to do it. And why doesn't he have the power? He's not resting in God's will. The contrast between him and the Lord is huge. In the midst of it, Peter's outside, but the Lord is right in the midst of it, and he knows the Father's will. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Peter slept. Peter's outside, afraid, but he wants to be a part of it, and he doesn't know how. He's off at a distance. And so I have that there. Under Peter, a sense of duty alone is not strength. Say, I got to do this. I know I got to do this. I've done this many a time where I knew, as a Christian, I was supposed to do certain things, but I just did them for the sake of doing them. And I can think back to some instances. There's going to be many more when, I didn't really do things with the power of God. And they were failures. And they didn't work out well. And sometimes I hurt people. Now, I mean, you may say, I think some of you don't like me admitting my weaknesses, but I do so for the sake of encouragement. I do so for the sake of encouragement the way the Scripture writes about Peter's failures. I have learned, and so has Peter, and we're all going to do that. And so I communicate weakness. I try not to do it too much, but I communicate weakness. As Peter has weakness, and I think we all have had it, and still will, none of us do arrive. But we have to understand that just knowing what to do is not going to give you strength. Strength flows into our weakness. And I take us back to Gethsemane, and where we proved, where Paul's thorn in the flesh, even our Lord Jesus Christ, as a true human, was weak but strong. In the same way that Paul discovered that, the Lord Jesus Christ depended on the Father, depended on God the Holy Spirit as a human being. Not as God, but as a human being, he was truly human. Which, for all humanity, is weakness. Weakness. All of us. I'm not talking about sinfulness. That flows from us as fallen. But Jesus Christ, unfallen, absolutely perfect, absolutely pure, has the weakness of humanity that demands that we get our strength from God. That's the perfect place to be. That's exactly where we want to be. That's what we were designed for. Look at the Garden of Eden. They weren't designed to do anything outside of God. And the same is true now. And for us in the church, we've been blessed with this amazing position in Christ by which we can truly attach ourselves to the Lord and draw from Him down that grace pipeline. We can draw from Him the power that comes to us by grace. By grace. Grace flowing as a gift. So strength flows into our weakness by faith in God's will and purpose. Peter isn't there. Peter is on his own still. He's still Peter the rock. He's a broken rock after he got rebuked by the Lord yet again. And after he fled, it's got to be on his conscience. This is probably why he turned around. That while he was running, he probably said, and I'm all filling this in by conjecture, but I'm sure, not sure, I conjecture, that Peter probably at some point said, wait a minute, I said I'd never leave him. I'd never deny him. And I'm running. So he stops and he turns around. But he won't go close because he doesn't trust. Back a long time ago, the Jews, after they had been returned by the Persians, really, by Cyrus the Great, told the Jews that they could go home and rebuild their city. And they did. They started to build the temple after the captivity, the second temple. They started to build the temple, but then they lost momentum. And they quit. They quit on building the temple. And there the partially done temple. Think of just like a foundation with some maybe 3 foot, 4 foot walls. Partially halfway done are sitting there. And they've been sitting there for years. And then comes Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was tasked with building and finishing that temple. He had to motivate all the people to get at it again. It was an insurmountable task, and this is where we get this famous verse in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's Zerubbabel. That was said to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was of the, how am I going to do this? It's an overwhelming task, and it was told to him that it wasn't by human might or human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 40, verses 29 and 31. But I'll read verse 30 for you because I couldn't fit it all in a slide. Isaiah 40, 29 through 31 says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. And notice, it's those who wait for the Lord. It's those who depend upon the Lord. I'm thinking of some. And let me add to that in the New Testament, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Right, famous. And it's, why do you think these verses got so famous? I mean, even the secular world knows them. And it's because the human race knows how weak they are, at least even though many will not admit it, and many do not know how very weak they are. And that's a key piece of knowledge to being truly successful in the Christian life, is to truly know how weak you really are as a human being. But people inherently do know, and they struggle with their weaknesses, and so these verses become very, very popular. Now, the Lord is going to be challenged and by this unjust authority, and He is going to clearly declare who He is. Because He knows He must. He cannot deny who He is. That's His identity. And His purpose that flows from that is His absolute courage and peace. Peter is going to be, and we'll see this coming up next, that he's going to deny the Lord. When Jesus declared himself, Peter should have declared the Lord and believe what the Lord told him. The Lord told Peter that you are going to be a leader. So if Peter thought he was going to get killed by confessing that he was who he was, a disciple of the Lord, instead of denying him, if he believes he's going to get killed, if he's, and we know that he is afraid, And he is not putting his trust in what Jesus told him. The Lord told him, Peter, you're going to be a leader. We need to trust what God says of us. That's key. So here comes the unjust authority. Look at verse 59. They're next. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. I see this as them scrambling for witnesses. If this was truly planned well, I'm thinking they would have had their witnesses set up. They bribed Judas with 30 pieces of silver. It seems to me that they would do the same for witnesses. But if you remember in their initial meeting at the same leaders in the same place, back in the beginning of chapter 26 in Matthew, they got together and said, well, we don't want to kill him now because we'll create a riot. So what we want to do is arrest him after the feast, which meant after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 8 days from this night. 8 days. That's what their plan was, to 8 days from now to arrest him. But Jesus told Judas, go and do what you have to do. From the Passover supper, Jesus said to Judas, go and do what you want to do. And Judas leaves. So what Jesus has done is push this meeting, this arrest, up to Passover before they were ready. And of course, the leadership see that Judas is willing and able, and so they don't want to lose this opportunity. They're probably saying to themselves, when are we going to get another opportunity? It's earlier than we want, but let's take advantage of it. And this shows us that Jesus has all things under control. Why the two witnesses? Well, this is our unjust authority. Sorry, that was our next. In Deuteronomy 17 and a couple other places in the law, but Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 mentions it first. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And so this is the perfect fairness and judicial structure of jurisprudence under the law. And it's not just for those who had a capital crime being put to death. It was for anybody that you accused of any crime. But note the reason they don't want to find Jesus, whether he's guilty or innocent, like a true court of law. This is absolutely unjust. What do they say in verse 60? That they're trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they can put him to death. The verb, they keep seeking. They kept on seeking for witnesses. They couldn't find any to agree, and it frustrated them, so they kept looking. That's how the verb is in the imperfect, which shows us this. So what's the main idea from this part of the narrative? Is that unfairness is going to come upon you. The unfairness of the high priests and authorities in this scene is severe injustice. And as it happened to the Lord, it's going to happen to you. Jesus has already told them this. It's in the Gospel of John. But in the upper room, he said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so we must expect this. Thank God it's not every day. And thank God it's not going to be, I'm sure, as bad for most of us as it is here for Christ. But when we face injustice, I have to catch myself. But I pray that all of us would, to in that moment say, hold on, this is the will of God. And if you put yourself in that will, you will say to yourself, hold on, I am in the will of God. I am surrounded by omnipotence. They can hurt me, they can insult me, they can take things from me. It doesn't mean I'm in an impenetrable bubble. It means that I have behind me the entire glory of God. And therefore, why would I try and stop it? Why would I just say, hey, because anybody who's treated with unfairness, if you're the victim of severe injustice, what is your initial response? It's true for everybody. You call out. You complain. You say, wait a minute, that's not me. I'm innocent. We scream it. And the Lord doesn't hear. Not because he's trying to show himself a martyr. I mean, I can't stand it when, I mean, I know you can't either, but I read a lot of different things and different opinions, and it drives me crazy when I see people say, well, Jesus is just modeling for us the way to live. At one level, yeah, he is, but that is the least that he's doing. He is standing. See, if you think you're just following a model, then you're almost just kind of like play acting. And where is your great motivation in that? It's not just a model for you to follow. It's not like a workout regimen or something, or a good diet. It's not that. You are following the one and only true life in the world that was human, that one and only. And that man sat in the will of the Father. And he did that because that's what mankind was always designed to do. It is the purpose of him. He is true humanity. And when I say true, I mean of pureness. The humanity that God had always desired. And because we messed it up, God became a human to do it for us. And that's what he is. It's a way of life. He says, I am the way. But he wasn't only the way. I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the life. And I think life there is last in that list because it is truly the summary of everything else. Life itself. And so, yeah, we're following him, but yes, we're also being just like him because it is the purpose of humanity as designed by the Father. And therefore, when I'm in the will of God, no matter what comes against me, I know that I have the full weight of God's glory behind me, around me. And I have nothing to worry about. I have nothing to fear. Now, that's easy for us to say in a comfortable room, and it's easy for me to say in a comfortable room behind a pulpit. But when the time comes, that is it. That is the heavenly life. The unjustness is amazing. We see this everywhere when unjustness rears its head, is that it's hypocritical. Evil pretends righteousness and justice. And why do I say pretend? Well, isn't it amazing that they're really waiting for two witnesses? I mean, everything here is unjust. They only want the witnesses so that they can put them to death. So why not just get on with it? But we see this all the time. If you know any little bit of history, I'm a student of history, but I'm a very early student of history. There's too much of it to know, first off. But, I think of, evil regimes like the Nazis, like the communists in the USSR. They always had to justify what they did. And they always had mock trials. Or, wrote things down so that they could, I read The Gulag Archipelago by Solzhenitsyn, and they, rather than just flat out throwing people into the Gulag, this is in Russia, throwing people into the Gulag because they saw you as a political enemy, they had to actually charge you with something and make you sign the paper. And it's amazing, right? Are they telling themselves, or did they tell themselves that this was legit, it was legal? I can't imagine that. But yet, the Sanhedrin is doing the same thing here. Same thing. They're pretending righteousness and justice. In other words, we're not going to do this unless we truly have two witnesses. But God has a plan. And it's for his glory and your strength. And what I mean by that is trial. I mean the unfairness, the injustice that is in this world that he's going to allow us to face, like our Lord did. God has a plan for his glory and your strength. If, now this is conditional, if you endure under his will. You have to endure under his will, like our Lord did. Peter will not. So Peter is going to have a real tough time of it. But Peter's going to recover, and he's going to have way many more chances to be enduring under God's will. And he will do that. Actually, very soon he will. But the reason why I highlight his and you is because this is a partnership. This is a partnership. The partnership is, what does God desire for you? And that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 28 through 30. What about your end? Do you have a desire to be like him? Paul said, I want to fellowship with his sufferings. I want to partake in Christ's death in Philippians 3, 10. He says, I want the righteousness that comes from faith in Christ. I want to fellowship with his sufferings and be conformed to his death. His death, meaning Christ's death. And Paul said that because there's a desire on our end to have his strength. The desire on God's end is for us to have his strength. And so it's a partnership. And that gets right to what the kingdom of God is. Not that we're isn't the promise there that we are co-rulers with him, but we're not on the same level as the king. But in the kingdom of God, the servants are the greatest. Why is that? Because they love the Lord. They bow willingly. They serve willingly. They're not forced to bow the knee. They do it because they love him. And anybody who's going to do that has to have a changed heart. And that could happen to Judas. It could have happened to anybody. We know in the Sanhedrin, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they do actually become believers. There's many there who are afraid to admit it, but they are becoming believers, and they will willingly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, moving on to our Lord, as we wrap this up, the Lord is in perfect peace. His silence is perfect peace. And we know that because he's going to speak, but only when he's forced to. He's not so much forced to. That's the wrong word. He is challenged to an oath that if he stays silent, it could be seen as a denial. So let's read it. And Jesus, so do you not answer in verse 62, what is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you. So the high priest now is frustrated. These two witnesses, I didn't really get into it here. I kind of skipped it. But I think we all know this. Well, I hope we do because I'm out of time for it. Is that the Lord said, yeah, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. But in the Gospel of John, we know that he meant as the temple his body. And they did destroy his body. And he did rise it on 3 days. So that is fulfilled. These men who came up with these accusations, actually, they just lead to an even grosser injustice because what they do say, they misinterpret. So not only are you going to face injustice, but people are going to take your words and twist them and say, and then accuse you of falsehood or wrongdoing or evil or sin by twisting your very words. And when you say, well, that's not what I meant, and they're going to say, but that's what you said. And they're going to throw it in your face, and you have to remember, where are you? And it's like he asked in at the arrest, Judas, why are you here? Peter, what are you doing? Mob, who am I? You, when you are being accused and you are the victim of incredible injustice, where are you? But I would ask all the questions now. First off, identity. Who are you? I'll answer for you. I'm in Christ Jesus. Where are you? I'm in God's will. What is your purpose, therefore? And that would be the what? What is your purpose? To endure. I'm not going to stop this. I'm not going to try. You know, anybody's complaining or you know, shouting, I'm innocent, it's not me, you're twisting my words, you're treating me unfairly, on and on and on. You are, even if you don't stop it, you are in your heart trying to stop it. And that gets you out of God's will. See, where we want to be is in God's will. Now, I know, as I said, wherever you're at, wherever you're listening to me, if you are listening to me, you know I'm saying this. How's that for logic? You know, you're in a comfortable place, you're listening, you're not really in the midst. It would be odd for you to be listening to Bible class while you were in the midst of unfairness. Maybe you are, I don't know. But when it comes, that's what we need to remember. And I'll say when we fail, but I don't want to put it that way right now, because our plan is not to fail. You plan to fail, you fail, right? So our plan is not to fail, but our plan is that when it comes, that I remember this. I remember my Lord in Caiaphas's palace. I remember them accusing him. I remember them saying, twisting his words. And I say to myself, wait a minute, this is for my own growth. This is for my own endurance. This is for the strength of my faith. And there will come a time when God, the one who is being judged, is the one who is going to judge. And what I mean by that is what Christ finally says. Caiaphas, in his frustration, says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, why does Christ speak here? If he keeps silent, then it could possibly be inferred as a denial. When they accuse him, if he speaks, right, he could actually be saying, hey, that's not me, like almost defending himself. He doesn't have to defend himself. But when he's put to the test, and guys, listen, when people ask you, what's your truth? What do you believe? Even if what you say about your belief is going to bring blowback on you in terms of persecution, insults, and all of that, you've got to say it. You've got to have the courage. That comes from being in God's will as well. You have said it yourself. And you have said it yourself is, let me give you this. Where am I? All right, here we go. More perfect peace. You have said it yourself is a Greek affirmative reply. It means yes. It means yes. And let me prove it to you. So the when I say that, I put Robertson there. He's a well-known Greek scholar. He's not still alive, but he has written loads of Greek grammars. He's well-known. He says this is an affirmative reply. So I put that there. So that's a Greek scholar. It's not from me. I know Greek, but I'm no scholar at it. Here's Mark, parallel passage. When they ask him the same question in Mark's gospel, Jesus' reply is, I am. Ego eimi. This is Jesus' signature way of saying he's God. I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Right? That's him, deity. Are you, and they know what they're asking him, are you the Son of Man? Daniel 7:13 is what Jesus quotes. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. What does he say to them? Nevertheless. So when he says, you have said it yourself, yes, I am, he's not done. And they would have done what they had done just by him saying, I am. But he's not done. He's telling them this, and everybody in that room knows what this means. I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. I should have put that one first. I will. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. And this is the most repeated verse, quoted verse in the whole scripture. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Just a couple of days ago, Jesus brought up this very verse in the temple when he was talking to these same people. And he said, it was one of the few times that he said to them, "Hey, I have a question for you." And they had asked him so many questions, question after question. And he refuted and he put them down and he put them in their place. But then he stopped and he said, "I have a question for you. Who's the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they knew the answer. So they said, "David. He's David's son." And then the Lord quoted this verse for them. Well, if he's David's son, how does David call him Lord? And they had no response. They had no response. They didn't know how to answer. And now he's quoting it again. And he's saying, I am this. I am what? The Son of God. And right with it, he quotes Daniel 7:13, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming." And this is 7:14 is where he receives the Ancient of Days, gives him his eternal kingdom and dominion through which all nations, every tongue and people will bow down and serve him. And they know exactly what he is saying. And then the response is the response. But I want to give you again, and I add to the main point here, this point. And I think, you know, it's about time here. I don't want to go any longer than an hour, which is long enough. But there, you know, the high priest tears his robes. What further need do we have of witnesses? What do you think? They all say he deserves death. And then they get to violence. And we'll talk about this a bit more on Sunday about how, you know, they don't have the power. The Romans took away their power to execute anybody. So they don't have the power to kill him. But boy, do they want to. So to them, it probably feels good to just shout it. "He deserves death. Let's kill him." They know that they can't. But it just feels good in their evil hearts. So instead of killing him, they embarrass him. They spit in his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. And then they said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Which is very implies that they put a hood over his head and then beat him, hiding from him. And all of it is an imagery that really does speak of the end. The end of their judgment. They still have a chance. It's amazing. In the book of Acts, they still have a chance to repent and to become saved. But I'll close with this here. Because the Lord Jesus sets himself to obey the will of the Father, this is the key for us, guys. In his will, where are you? Who are you? Where are you? Because the Lord Jesus sets himself to obey the will of the Father, grave injustice will not detract him from his peace in the Father, nor his mission that will save mankind. So while Peter is outside denying him, Jesus is inside saving Peter. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us with the truth of your word in this gospel and this event. As we continue to look into it, Father, please impress upon our hearts the truth of it so that we may follow him and be in your will and have that peace that is so rare in the human race, that it's not peace just because everything's going well for us, Father, but because it doesn't matter what happens, what you will for us. May we remember that when we're in trial, that is for our endurance and the strength of our faith. And let us remember that we are in your perfect will, where there is peace and courage and strength, because it all flows from you. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.